Way back in the early days of the Christian church, the persecution was great. Consequently, there was a need for identifying genuine believers from those who may seek to infiltrate simply to persecute or disrupt. And early on, confessional creeds began to develop. Short, little statements as to what composed a person's faith. It's believed by many Bible scholars that what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16 is probably the earliest of them when he wrote, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Very short, very simple statement about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came to earth, and very short, and went back to heaven. And when people recited things like this, they genuinely indicated that they had trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they were genuine Christians. As time went on, the persecution increased, and also the influence of heresies increased. By the end of the first century, the Gnostics were becoming quite popular and trying to influence the Christian thought. And consequently, the shortness of these statements began to become expanded. There was a necessity of defining in a little bit greater detail what the Christian faith was all about. Probably around the end of the second century, maybe the very beginning of the third century, a creed that became known as the Apostles' Creed was developed. It begins this way: "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell," and then it goes on to state that he raised again the third day, and a statement or so about the Holy Spirit. And I didn't put all of it up there simply because I ran out of room. And I'm not interested tonight, at least, in the remaining parts of it. It's this last part that I want us to consider tonight. What these early believers said about the death, burial, and we'll get to Sunday morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it says here, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. Consequently, he was buried, and then he descended into hell. Tonight I want us to consider, how did Jesus suffer? Where did Jesus suffer? And most importantly, why did Jesus suffer? The beginning of this statement talks about the person of Jesus Christ and his taking on of genuine humanity. He was conceived, at least his humanity was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself was the eternally existent Son of God. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. In the beginning already was the Word. Not the Word became, but the Word always existed. From eternity past, he has always been. So when this statement says that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, it's talking about his humanity, his incarnation. And he was born of the Virgin Mary. Necessary that no humanity or human father be a part of that equation, because in doing so, they would communicate a sin nature. Jesus in the incarnation took on genuine humanity, but humanity without sin. And that's very, very important. Because when he suffers at the end of his earthly ministry, he is not suffering because of his sin. And we'll get to that in just a moment or two. The point of his incarnation is, though, that in taking on genuine humanity, he was suffering in man's place. Had he not taken on humanity, there could be no real suffering. It's said that the two greatest celebrations, if you will, in the Christian religion are Easter and Christmas. Each of those events are dependent upon the other. If there was no Christmas, there could be no Easter. There would not have been a way for the Son of God to go to the cross without taking on humanity. If there's no Easter, Christmas would not be a time of gift-giving. It would be a time of condemnation, for the Son of God came into the world, and in His perfection, He would bring judgment to us all. Those two celebrations are dependent upon one another, and consequently, they form the good news of the gospel. Now, it says here, not only was He conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, but He suffered under Pontius Pilate. As a man, the totality of His humanity suffered. You and I have three principal parts to our being. There is the physical part, the flesh, the body. There is an emotional part to us, and there is a spiritual part to us. Jesus suffered in all three of those principal parts of His genuine humanity. Let me just kind of list the physical suffering, and you're probably very acquainted with it. But on the night of His betrayal, He was deprived of sleep. Well, you say, that's not very much, and in and of itself, it's not. But nonetheless, He spent the night awake. The next morning, He was tried before Annas and before Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin. He was tried before Pontius Pilate. He was tried before Herod. And then He was tried before Pontius Pilate a second time. When He was tried before the Jewish leaders, they mocked Him and physically beat Him. They plaited a crown of thorns and literally crushed His head with it, just sticking the thorns deeply into His skull. As He went off to Pontius Pilate, Pilate was willing to release Him, but the crowd egged Him on, and consequently, in order to pacify the crowd, Jesus was scourged with a whip, probably 39 times. The end of that whip usually was a piece of metal or bone that would tear into the flesh. The scourging in and of itself was so violent that oftentimes people died simply by it. From there, He was forced to carry the crossbeam of His cross to the place of crucifixion, which He could not do. He fell under the weight of it. And consequently, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross for Him. As He got to the cross, they put nails through His hands and through His feet. He suffered physically. In fact, it has been said that there has been no more cruel form of punishment, of infliction upon mankind than crucifixion. Nothing more severe could be done to a person than to crucify him the way Christ was crucified. But not only that, He suffered emotionally. Think of it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel writers record for us that He was praying so intently that His sweat, His perspiration, was falling as drops of blood. Now, there are two possible ways of understanding that. That He was actually bleeding. And there is a medical condition where a person can become so tense and riled up that the minor capillaries that are in the head actually do burst and you start bleeding as if you are sweating. The other option, and I tend to believe it might be more accurate, is that He was so vigorous in His praying, so worked up, that as the perspiration was coming off Him, they were huge drops of perspiration. You understand when you're bleeding and a blood just drops off of you. It's a big thing. It's not a little droplet or anything. When that thing hits the ground, it's like it covers half the floor. Well, that's the way Jesus was perspiring. Now, it doesn't really matter which of the interpretations is correct. Nonetheless, all His emotions were being put into His prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times He goes back and He asks the Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me. And yet He was resigned to go to the cross. That night, His disciples, His apostles, deserted him. Can you imagine what it's like to have a group of people that think the world of you, and all of a sudden they leave you high and dry? The time that he needed somebody to put an arm around him, if you will, and say, I'm here with you, I'm standing by you, they all fled. Can you imagine the heartbreak that must have caused him? And not only that, one of them denied him over and over and over, and I believe 6 times over again. Had to break his heart. And then one of them went and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Actually betrayed him to the Jewish authorities, who turned him over to the Roman authorities. And went and hanged himself. A person who he would meet in the garden and call friend. Well, the psalmist said, my own friend was the culprit. In fact, in Psalm 69, the psalmist says, reproach hath broken my heart. And it goes on to talk about they've given me vinegar to drink and gall and so forth. It's a messianic psalm. It's talking about the sacrifice and the suffering of Christ. And it says, reproach has broken my heart. On the cross of Calvary, the heart of Jesus Christ was literally broken. There he is hanging and he's looking down and he is seeing his mother. Apparently his father had already passed away. His brothers were at this point unbelievers. There was no one to take care of his mother from a spiritual perspective, and he had to call upon John and say, behold your mother. His heart was broken with suffering. The Jewish people that had just a few days before this had commended him and had praised him in his triumphal entry into the church or into Jerusalem were now shouting, crucify him. And he had said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a chicken gathers her hens under its wings, but you would not come to me. Oh, it doesn't really. No, it broke his heart. And not only the city, but the whole nation would be left desolate. He could see years in advance in 70 AD the Roman general Titus coming down from Rome and destroying the city. It broke his heart. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He also suffered spiritually. James tells us that as the body without the spirit is dead. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and died. Death in Scripture is twofold. The physical aspect of it is the cessation of life, and certainly he did. As Roy read just a few moments ago, at the end of the day, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit and died. But death also in Scripture speaks of a separation from God. In fact, way back in the very beginning of time, when God spoke to Adam and told him about the prohibition of eating the forbidden fruit, he said, in the day you eat of it, literally the Hebrew text says, dying, you shall die. A physical aspect, dying. It took 900 years for Adam to physically die. But you shall die immediately. There is a separation from God. And on that cross, darkness covered the face of the earth for about 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon. And it's during that time that Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here was the eternal God the Father turning from the eternal God the Son. The two had never, ever, ever in time or eternity had been separated from each other. And yet now Christ bearing the sins of mankind, God who could not look upon sin, had to turn his face away. and forsake his own dear son. Those of you who have lost loved ones know a little bit what that's like. Only a little bit. The last one that was closest to me was my father back in October. I knew my dad all my life. Isn't that interesting? My life was only at that point in time 58 years. And the first couple years I have no recollection of. But I love my dad. My dad was a good friend of mine. Not just my father, but a good friend of mine. I loved him. And I had to say goodbye to him. Can you imagine? Multiply 58 years times infinity and say goodbye for a couple of hours. What that must have been like. He was separated from his father while bearing the sins of the world. He suffered. Was crucified and died. Well, that's the what of the suffering. What about the where? Do you know there are some that say that the suffering did not end at Calvary? Well, the Apostles' Creed goes on to say here that he was buried and he descended into hell. There are a number of people today that believe that when Christ died, Christ descended into the fires of hell. And there he continued to suffer. Number of people. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Andrew Womack, Fred Price, and Joyce Meyer. Now I want to say this as lovingly and as compassionately as I possibly can say this. If you have the TV on and they come on, turn that channel as fast as you can. They are not God's people. I understand there are going to be some differences of opinion between God's people over some various things in Scripture, interpretations, but on the basics of what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross, if a person errs, they do not know God. Listen to what Joyce Meyer said in a sermon that she preached entitled From the Cross to the Throne. She actually had revelation from God as to what happened in hell. Can you believe it? It's not in Scripture, but God told her what went on. Here, and I'm going to quote. Jesus said, "It is finished." And he meant the old covenant. The job he had to do was just getting started. He really did the job the 3 days and nights that he was in hell. That's where the job was done. He was pronounced guilty on the cross, but he paid the price in hell. All the hosts of hell was upon him. Upon him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and they got on him. And they were laughing and mocking. Sunday morning, here comes the sun. Sunday morning, God gets himself together. Whoo, whoo! Justice has been met. Somehow the things have been taken care of. And old God gets his voice together and he hollers out three words and they go roaring through the universe and entering the gates of hell. He said, "It is enough! It is enough!" Unquote. The idea is that Jesus is down in hell for these 3 days and three nights, and there the demons and the devil himself are just having a field day with him. And at the end of the time, God says, "It is enough." And they go on to state that Jesus was there, born again, and resurrected from the dead. Do you know what I say to that? Phooey. That is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. And it is also the most biblical thing that has ever been stated. That is absolutely ridiculous. In fact, if anyone would give this just 30 seconds of thought, they would see that it in no way can be. But that's the problem. These folks never give 30 seconds of thought to anything that they say. Think about this. There is Jesus on the cross. The repentant thief turns to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded and said to him, "3 days from now, you will be with me in paradise." Did I get that wrong? A little bit wrong. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now listen, either Copeland and Hagen and Hinn and Meyer and Dollar and Womack and Price got their timing wrong, or Jesus was wrong when he said that to the repentant thief. Because he said, "You will be with me where? Paradise." What kind of a place is it? What kind of a paradise is it where you have demons and the devil himself pounding on you? That's not paradise. That's hell. But Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What does it mean he descended into hell? In Luke 16, the Lord Jesus tells an account, not a parable, not a tale, not a story, an account of a man named Lazarus and a rich man who's unnamed. And he said there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, obviously, Abraham's bosom is not a place on a person right there. For I don't know how a person, in fact, all kinds of people, can fit on one person's bosom. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of, I don't want to say relaxation, but of a place of rest. And that's where he was. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being where? In torment. Well, that's where they say Jesus was. And seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Think about this for just a second. This poor Lazarus goes to a place of rest, a place of comforting. Why would he go there? What was so special about him that would allow him to go there? Or put it the other way, what was so wrong about Jesus that he would be in the place of torment? This Lazarus, therefore, had to be better than Jesus. You know what? That's blasphemy. Downright blasphemy. Jesus was in this place symbolically called Abraham's bosom. And what it was is in Hades, which the English translation is hell, was a place of two compartments, of one place of torments, one place of comfort. Yes, he did descend into hell, but into the place of comfort, into paradise. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, in the resurrection, he led captivity captive. He took that place with him. Do you realize that if Jesus was in the place of torment, he took all the devil and all his angels with him to heaven? How absurd is that? But not only that, you have this rich man then speaking to Abraham, and he's saying, look, it's miserable over here. I am in this fire and I am burning up. Send Lazarus to just give me just a little bit of water. And Abraham says to him, look, there is a gulf here that is fixed that no man can cross over. We are where we are. You are where you are. And you're stuck there. Do you realize that the great white throne judgment, hell itself, is called up? It doesn't say the dead in hell. It says hell was called up. Now, the dead that are in hell are judged. But I take it that this place of torment, is so confining that even at the great white throne judgment, they aren't getting out of there, even for a moment. The whole thing is called up to the great white throne, and there those that are in it are judged according to the things that are in the books, according to their works. Had Jesus been in this place of torment, he still would be there. There's no escape. He descended into a place of victory. Why? Because on the throne, his last words were, "It is finished." In the original language, it's the perfect tense verb, which means a completed action in the past with continuing results into the present. It has been finished, and it still is. If Jesus had to go to the place of torment and there continue to pay for our sins, it wasn't finished. And he lied. And if he lied, he's not qualified to be my Savior or yours, because he's not God. But he didn't lie. It was finished. And that brings us to the why of the suffering. For you see, the wages of sin is death. Not just the physical act of dying, because all of us, unless the rapture comes first, are all going to die at one point in time. But it's that separation from God thing that you and I can never pay, because it's eternal. And Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, could give eternal significance to that singular act of death. And consequently, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. Redemption was complete. The sins of the world were paid for. And guess what will happen to those who reject what Jesus Christ did for them? They will spend eternity in hell. You see, that compartment of torments is still there. All that place of comfort, that's been taken to heaven. The place of torments is still there. It is still a place of fire, unquenchable fire. It is still a place of consciousness. People say, "Well, I'll just go, I'll burn up, and I'll cease to exist, and that's it." No! It's a place of unquenchable fire, and it's a place that it'll continually be. In fact, in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet at the very beginning of the millennium are cast into it. And at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, they're still there. Why would God do that? Because he sent his Son to a cross to suffer. To suffer physically, to suffer emotionally, to suffer spiritually. And if a person says, "Well, I'd rather do it myself. God says, okay, that's what you'll do then. You see, you're not eternal. You're not infinite. You can't stand even a second of this. But God will give you a body, equip you with a body that will spend eternity in it. And if you could do it in a period of time, you still couldn't pay for your sin. But Jesus did. One death and one cross. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Do you know if Jesus was still in hell, there would be no eternal life? But he was resurrected. And he shows us that there is life. And if you're here tonight without him, you have no life. But it's there for your taking. As many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, conceived in his humanity by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually, under the administration of Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders and others, and God. Died, was crucified and died and was buried. And descended into the Abraham's bosom portion of hell. Not to pay for my sins, because they were already paid for. And rose again the third day. Do you? Let's pray. Father, as I was giving thought earlier this morning of the words that I was going to say before this congregation, I thought of saying something to the effect of celebrating Good Friday. But I find it difficult to celebrate the suffering of my Savior. But Father, am I so thankful that He died for me. And died for each and every one that's here tonight. And each and every one who has ever lived in this world. That the payment of sin was made in full. And when he uttered those words, "It is finished," it was finished. And it still is. Thank you tonight for your great love for us. That you would send your Son to pay a debt we could not pay, that we might have life, eternal life, and life more abundantly. Lord, I pray if there's one here this night who has never received the Lord Jesus, trusting in their own good merits or good activities or religious rites or observances, that they would recognize tonight that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the blood of Calvary's cross covers it all. Might they call upon the one who died for them and was buried and rose again. And have life. Father, as we sang just a few moments ago, may we never outlive our love for you. For the glory of God, I pray in my precious Savior's name. Amen.